And opening your Bibles to the book of Revelation. 2 weeks ago, I introduced this whole subject of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as one who takes a literal approach to the scriptures, unless there is a clear allegorical or figurative language, I do believe that the tribulation will be 84 months. It will be a 7-year period. And immediately following that, there will be a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the portion that we've come to examine this morning. Before we do that, I just want to let you know that the word millennium is from a Latin form of this English phrase, which means 1,000 years. So that's where that comes from. We looked at verses 1 through 3 a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to read that just to give you some context here. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Last week, we looked at a passage of scripture that was meant to encourage you moms, and we prayed for you, and I shared with you in that passage how Elijah prayed for those moms, for her deceased son. 3 times he interceded. He persisted in prayer. I thought it might be appropriate for at least this week and next week to continue to pray for the families in this church, and especially for what is addressed in this passage before us. But we're going to continue to pray for you moms this Sunday and next. So join with me in prayer as we ask him to help us understand this portion of God's word, and also to really speak to the moms and encourage them this week. Father, we do come before you. We know that your eyes are upon us. You've invited all who are weary and heavy laden to come to you to find rest. And we think of not only moms, but dads too, who have burdens for their families, for their children, for their grandchildren. And we know that you're burdened for them as well, that you love them, that your heart is filled with tender compassion towards those who've rebelled against you. And so we ask, Lord, for your healing power to be at work in the homes that are represented here, that you would do miraculous things, that like the widow of Zarephath, you would touch these lives who have strayed, who are dead in trespasses and sins, that you would bring them to life, that you would do miraculous things. We thank you for the example of these young people that were up here today, And Lord, they've begun to follow you, and so we pray that you would hold them close to yourself, keep them faithful to you, help them to continue to grow in their giftedness as they exercise their gifts, that they would become strong servants of yours in your kingdom. And Lord, as we come to this portion of your word, we have just a few verses to cover so much. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to understand what you have for us here today and how it applies to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus Christ is going to reign. And what will usher in his kingdom, these most exciting events? There will be one final great war, and we've already looked at that, the Battle of Armageddon. It will be centered in Armageddon. It will actually be a whole campaign of military involvement, probably extending throughout the Middle East, focusing upon Jerusalem and just north of there in the Valley of Megiddo. But all the nations who ally themselves with the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself will be instantly and decisively defeated at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everything at that moment, everything from that point on is going to be dramatically changed. And the Old Testament prophets, as well as the New Testament apostles, they look forward to this coming kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ, literally when he touches down his feet on the Mount of Olives and he enters through the Golden Gate into Jerusalem and establishes his throne, the throne of David. Things are going to change. And the eternal punishment of the beast and the false prophet we looked at a few weeks ago, the arrest and confinement of that dragon, the enemy of God and God's people, Satan, the opponent, the devil, the deceiver, he will be confined in the bottomless pit, the abyss, the great chasm. He will have no control. He will have no leverage. He won't be able to affect anyone or anything for 1,000 years. Now, some of these changes that are going to take place are laid out for us, and I'm just going to remind you briefly. There's a vast volume of scripture in the Old Testament that speaks to this portion that we've read about, the 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. The earth is going to change dramatically. Isaiah spoke of this. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with a rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So the desert is going to bloom. The Dead Sea, we're told, is going to become fresh. It's going to be, now, Terry and I had the opportunity, and some of you have been able to go out into the Dead Sea and wade. You can't really wade, because once you get up to your waist, you just are so buoyant. You float, because of there's so much mineral deposit that, and it's so acidic, it's like battery acid. You have to be real careful you don't get it in your eyes or in your mouth or your nose, because it's deadly. But it's going to be transformed. All the area around there in the Jordan Valley, north of the Dead Sea and south of the Dead Sea, is about as arid as you can possibly imagine. There's nothing that grows there. It's salt deposits. It's death. I shouldn't say that. There are some palm orchards, groves that they've irrigated. And the Israelis have done much to turn the arid lands into a place that's productive. But when Jesus arrives, it's going to come, be transformed from a scene like this into something very lush, filled with vegetation. Joel spoke of it in chapter 2. You shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they will say the desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. And Joel chapter 3 speaks of this, where the mountains are going to be dripping with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of the Acacias. That's also known as the Valley of Shittim It's just north of the Dead Sea area that, like I said, is so very dry and arid and fruitless now. But someday, when the Lord establishes his kingdom, this environment is going to change. It will be similar to the Garden of Eden. The animal kingdom is also going to change, and we've looked at this before. Isaiah has much to speak about this. The animal kingdom, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Imagine that. You won't have to buy teddy bears. You can get the real thing. A little bear cub for your kid to take to bed with him and cuddle with. Or a little lion cub if you want that. A cougar. Isn't that going to be cool? Now, some of you may be fearful of that. But we're told here the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play with by the hole of the cobra. Now, we don't have cobras around here unless you go to a reptile store. Maybe you can see one or a zoo or something. But little children will be able to play with rattlesnakes. And instead of a baby rattle, you'll just give them a rattlesnake. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, it will be like Eden. It will be like the original creation. You won't need any fly swatters because you just get a pet lizard or a toad. Get the flies for you. If you, some of you may like to go to the zoo today, but if you go there, you notice there are signs. Don't cross the fence. There's thick glass. Some of the displays are moats. But there won't be anything like that in the kingdom. Our bodies are also going to change. The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. So things are really going to change. In Isaiah 65, no longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they've lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young. We mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. The desires of men will also change. Not only will you change physically, but your heart, your soul, your will be transformed. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. So Mount Zion, worship will be centered in Jerusalem, for all peoples will stream to it. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. People will want to worship, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There will be a new tranquility that exists in our neighborhoods. There won't be any gangs roaming the streets. South Side of Chicago will be a place where you can take an evening stroll and not worry. There won't be any graffiti sprayed all over the place. People's hearts are going to be changed. You'll be able to sit outside on your porch and drink a hot cocoa or have a s'more and won't have to worry about gunfire like in many cities. It's true today. No one will make them afraid, Micah says, in this day, describing the kingdom. No more break-ins, no more identity theft. Like the old days, when I remember when I was a kid, we didn't lock our doors. When I pulled in, parked the car somewhere, I didn't lock my car when I ran into the store. But not so much like that. Even in a tranquil place like Roseburg, people are careful. And we've seen this in Zechariah chapter 14 is a major passage describing this kingdom, that after the battle of Armageddon and the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom, things are going to change. People's hearts are going to change. Everything is going to be devoted to the Lord. Everything will be holy, even the bells on the horses, the pots and pans, your Tupperware. Everything is going to be devoted, consecrated to God's purposes. Fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Now, there won't be any more political parties either. I didn't... I thought someone would say amen or hallelujah. The Lord will be the king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Yeah, that'll be a wonderful day. He is the only one that we will need to concern ourselves with. So the Old Testament prophets, I've just given you just a little drop of what the Old Testament prophets have revealed about this kingdom that we are reading about in the book of Revelation. A kingdom of fulfillment. All of the promises, the literal promises of the land, the kingdom of peace to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem, as I said, will be the center of worship. The nation of Israel will be leading others in worship. People will be grabbing a hold of Jews and saying, please show us how to worship the Lord. But here in Revelation, I want you to see some other elements. Now again, John just gives us just a snapshot of this. And in fact, he just kind of talks about the beginning and the end. He doesn't go into a lot of detail because the Old Testament prophets have given us so much detail. But here in this vision, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, John focuses upon three elements that I want you to see this morning. And the first one is this. Ruling. What's the first thing he sees in this kingdom? Other than Satan being locked up, arrested, and jailed, he sees thrones. And they set upon them, and judgment was given to them. Now, does that disturb any of you from what I've already said earlier in my introduction to this? Did you notice here it says thrones plural? And didn't I just read from Zechariah? There's only going to be one king. There's only going to be one. But here John sees a number of thrones. And again, this is what we read just a few moments ago. In Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. He's the only one. There's only one name. There's only one king, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Only one king. And so the prophets are very, very clear. Isaiah said, he is the child who is born to us, the son who is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. As I was thinking about this, I thought this first verse here, verse 4, reminds us how law enforcement is going to be changed. Now, we've already seen that when he comes on his white horse, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And so when you think of a throne, someone with authority, someone that's reigning over, someone that's ruling, you think of the whole concept of enforcement of his standards as well. And so law enforcement is going to be swift, it's going to be just, it's going to there aren't going to be any crooked lawyers getting away with stuff. There's not going to be any delays, endless delays. It's going to be quick. And it's going to be true. I heard about several years ago in Charlotte, North Carolina, a guy purchased a case of rare, very expensive cigars. And he insured them. Get this. He insured them in case of fire. And before he made a single payment on the policy, he smoked every last one of those 24 cigars. And then he filed a claim against the insurance company stating that he lost the cigars in a series of small fires. Some of you may know this. Brad Paisley made a song about this. The insurance company refused to pay, citing the obvious reason that the man had consumed the cigars in a normal fashion. And the man sued the insurance company and won. And the judge ruled that since the man held a policy from the company in which it had warranted the cigars were insurable, and also guaranteed that it would insure the cigars against fire, without defining what it considered to be an unacceptable fire, it was obligated to compensate the insured for his loss. And rather than go through a lengthy court case and appeals, the insurance company accepted the judge's ruling that paid the man $15,000 for these rare cigars. But after the man cashed in his check, the insurance company had him arrested and charged him with arson. 24 counts. Now, that's not a true story. It is a legend that's been circulated and widely accepted. Best I could figure out, it dates back to the early 1960s. Somebody shared that at a Toastmasters address. But the reason why we enjoy that is because we like to see justice. People that get away with things and illegal maneuverings and all this kind of stuff, it's quite common. In the kingdom, it's not going to happen. Justice will be true. Will be righteous. Jesus will oversee the justice department. And guess what? There's not going to be any confusion about which bathroom to use. There won't be any warped individual making executive orders that are godless. And go against the very beginning of how God created us, male and female. Everything will be focused on honoring the one who made us and redeemed us. And, you know, Daniel saw this kingdom coming. He said, I saw this throne and one coming on the clouds, a son of man, and he was given a kingdom which will be over the whole earth, and it will have no end. It will go on forever. It will not pass away. It will be an everlasting dominion. But even the king spoke of others who would rule with him. 12 governors. Now Jesus, he met a wealthy man one day, and this wealthy man said, you know, what do I need to do? I've kept all the law. Do you remember this account? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say to you? The guy says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say to you? And he says, well, I've kept all the law. And Jesus said, he reminded them of the second half of the law. He left out the first of putting God first. Anyway, they had this discussion, and Jesus said, you need to give everything that you have, give it away to the poor, and then come and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And the guy went away sad. And Peter looks at Jesus and says, you know, Jesus, we've left a lot. We've left our homes. We've left our livelihood. We left our fishing boats. We left everything to follow you. What is there going to be for us? And Jesus said, I assure you, when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So when I come and I establish my throne, there are going to be lesser thrones. And the apostles are going to have a special responsibility of administering justice in the kingdom. Now, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I'm sure the apostles have wondered, and maybe even still kind of wonder what that's really going to look like in the kingdom. But they will be sitting in authority over the nation of Israel. And guess what? Jesus went on to say in this passage in Matthew, there's going to be even others that are going to be administrating, given areas of responsibility. Everyone, he says, and not only the 12, but everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Now, there's a tremendous amount right here in this passage. We could spend some time here, but Jesus said, all the ones that are in authority now who are great men and influential, things are going to be flip-flopped. Those who are corrupt, they are going to be least. those who have been self-serving are going to lose it all. Those who've built their kingdoms around themselves. But those who've given up for my sake, for my name's sake, who've honored me, even though they don't have much, they're going to be given 100 times as much. Now, this is also difficult to process what that stewardship will really look like, 100 times as much. Could it be property management? Could it be possessions? Could it be crops, parts of the animal kingdom to manage? Those of you who have little in your bank accounts now, because you've faithfully followed the Lord, it may be that you'll have 100 times as much in the kingdom. Whatever, the Lord has made it clear, if you've been faithful to him, the Lord sees, and he is going to entrust to his faithful servants great responsibility in the kingdom. Lasting riches, true riches. So the ones who come in first on Forbes' list, and Time's Most Influential People or People Magazine, because of their wealth and because of their athletic prowess and because of their political influence, they're going to be nobodies if they haven't followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly things will be flip-flop. And those of you who are honest, generous, faithful, righteous, and decent, you will be calling the shots. Now, this is exactly what James said in his epistle. He said, isn't it a wicked thing to do that you would make distinctions based upon someone's income level when you see the poor come in? And you say, well, they don't matter much. Hasn't God chosen them to be rich in faith and inheritors of this kingdom? You see, God sees us differently than maybe we see ourselves and other people. And in the kingdom, all of that's going to come to light. And this includes some of us right here in this room. You're going to be rewarded. You're going to be given great responsibility because you've been faithful with little. You know, this is one of the reasons why I don't own a cat. Because I don't want 100 of them in the kingdom. Can you imagine? That would be a nightmare trying to herd cats. But, now, there are a number of passages in the New Testament that tell us this, that we will reign with him. There's only one king, but we're going to assist him somehow. We're going to be governors for those of us that are faithful. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, this is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we're going to live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. That's what the kingdom is. It's his reign. It's his ruling. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, a lot of people are disturbed by that. I believe what he's saying. You know, if you don't honor the Lord, if you're not faithful to the Lord in these areas and denying yourself, you'll be denied a lot in the kingdom, a lot of reward, and we'll talk about that more later. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He is true. He will fulfill all of his promises to us. And if you are his child, he has claimed you for his own for all of eternity. He gives us eternal life, and no one shall ever pluck us out of his hand. Now, this is true even for the churches. And I mentioned this briefly as we were going through the seven churches way back about a year ago. Thyatira, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. We're going to reign. And even the church at Laodicea is given this promise. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We're going to share in the reign of Christ. Now, this might cause you to ask all kinds of questions about the specifics. And I don't know, but it's kind of fun to imagine, isn't it? And speculate about. But anticipate his reign. He's coming to reign. He's going to be our king. literally, on this planet, the kingdom of God is going to come, and we will be participating with him in that. Secondly, this kingdom is going to be known for resurrection. The next thing that John captures his attention is not only these thrones, but bodies coming to life. Resurrection from the dead. He sees the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, just a note of clarification. There are two resurrections spoken of in this chapter. I don't know if you picked up on that as I was reading through. There's a first resurrection and there's a second resurrection. The first resurrection is for all those who have put their faith in Christ. And the second resurrection is the wicked. And we're not going to get to that today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the last portion of this chapter that talks about the second resurrection. But the first resurrection is the resurrection of the saints. And another word of clarification, you don't have to wait until the resurrection to be present with the Lord. Okay? There are some who teach that you go to a sleep or that you somehow go into this unconscious state. But the scriptures are very, very clear to me that at the moment, if someone is to die before he returns, and if you've put your faith in Christ, you instantly pass into the presence of the Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul taught the Corinthians. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your body goes to sleep. Your body has the appearance of sleep. Your body goes into the grave. Your body's laid out, probably, going to be in a casket. And it's going to look like it's gone to sleep. You won't be able to wake it up. But your soul, the real you, your mind, your will, your emotions, is going to be with the Lord. And this is why Jesus told the thief on the cross. He said, when the thief said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Okay, wait for several thousand years and then you'll get to be with me." No, he said, "Today you're going to be with me." Because that very day he was going to die. His soul was going to leave his body and he would be with the Lord. Okay, so when we talk about a resurrection, we're talking about bodies coming to life. The bodies that have been laid in the graves are going to come to life. At the resurrection, you're going to get a new body. It's going to be raised. And again, we're not given all the details here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us these bodies, they're going to be raised powerfully. They're going to be raised to be glorified. They're going to be raised immortal. They're going to be raised no longer with any capacity to be sick. They're going to be strong, healthy, vibrant bodies like God gave to Adam originally. Now, some of you, as I look at you, I have a hard time imagining what that's going to be like, but it's coming. You're going to be able to leap for joy, like the Old Testament prophet said. There's not going to be any blindness. There's not going to be contacts. There's not going to be any glasses. All of you that are wearing glasses right now, you'll be able to chuck them, and you'll be able to see 20/10 vision. Or is it 2010? You're going to be able to hear. And you're never going to say, "Can you repeat that, please?" You're going to be able to hear easily. You won't be able to, you won't be moaning and groaning when you get out of bed in the morning. And some of you wives say, "Man, I'm glad that I won't have to listen to him moan and groan around the house anymore." Creaking bones and arthritis. None of that. No sagging muscles. No more baldness. I don't know. Some of you may think baldness is rather heavenly, but okay, having said that, the resurrection for the saints, this is what I believe the scriptures teach. It's not declared here, but the resurrection of the saints is going to come in two waves. Now, the first resurrection is going to come at the rapture. Now, you may differ with me, and a lot of people do. The reason why I believe that is because Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said this, the church at the rapture is going to be raised. The question in Thessalonica was this, you know, what's going to happen to these dead people, and has the resurrection already taken place? What's going on? And Paul gave words of clarification. He said, don't be ignorant about this. Those who are dead in Christ, they're going to come back with him. Now, right there, stop and think about that for a second. The dead in Christ are going to come back with the Lord. When he comes, they're coming with him. That means they're with him now. Their bodies are in the ground. And the dead in Christ, their bodies are going to be raised to be reunited with their souls. Great mystery, but it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But he says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, now that might be us, if we're alive and we're remaining when the Lord Jesus comes in the clouds at the rapture, we're going to be caught up, but we won't proceed. Those bodies are going to beat us. It's all going to happen in a nanosecond, but you don't have to worry about those who've died. If they're in Christ, they're going to be raised. And we will all be together with the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now some people say, well, the rapture, I don't believe in the rapture. The rapture, that word isn't even found in the Bible. That's true. If you're not bilingual. But if you're bilingual, the word rapture is in the Bible. That word caught up, actually you need to be trilingual to understand this. That's the English, is caught up. The Greek is harpazo. The Latin is rapture. So all it is just say, okay, I won't call it rapture, I'll just say when the church is caught up. That's clearly taught. So the rapture is clearly taught in the scriptures. We are going to, the dead in Christ are going to be caught up. Now, this, I believe, is the first wave. And the reason why I believe that it happens before Revelation chapter 20 is because, for a number of reasons, chapter 19, the bride of Christ is already in heaven before the battle of Armageddon. This resurrection is after the battle of Armageddon. The church is already caught up to be with the Lord. In Revelation, in fact, if you go all the way back to Revelation chapter 4, if you remember our study there, I'm sure you do, but the 24 elders, which I believe represents the church, they're already around the throne of God. After this church age, John says, okay, this is what's going to happen after these things, after the church is there around the throne. And we're already rewarded with the golden crowns on our heads. And for the 7 years of tribulation, we're with the Lord, celebrating. And we enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we come back with the Lord, not in the clouds, but we come back to earth at his return to establish his kingdom. So the church is coming back. We're coming on white horses. Remember that from a few weeks ago? So this resurrection is the second phase. And who are these people? They're the tribulation saints. These are the ones whose bodies were killed during the tribulation period. They refused to take the mark of the beast. They refused to take the mark on the forehead or the right hand. They refused to bow the knee before the image to the beast. These are people who remain faithful to the Lord, who believe Jesus as their Messiah, and were persecuted heavily and died during the tribulation period. It kind of lays it out here pretty clear. He's not describing all the church age. He's talking about these are tribulation saints that are going to be raised at this point. Now their souls will be with us in glory. All the way back in Revelation chapter 6, their souls were crying out in the presence of God, Lord, how much longer are you going to let this go on, these tribulation saints? But their bodies now are going to be raised, just like at the rapture. So, you know, these are people who had courageous faith to cling to the Lord in the times of worst persecution. As I was thinking about this, this is real death with dignity. You might write that in the margin of your Bible. To remain faithful to the Lord till death. That's death with dignity. It's not that you would choose to take your life, but that you would choose to honor the Lord even if it costs you your life. There's another group of saints, and we don't know when these will be raised. I don't know exactly at what certain time these will be raised, but all other Old Testament believers. So, right now, we know that Moses and Elijah and Zechariah and Jonah, they're with the Lord. Their bodies, when will those bodies be raised? And I'm not really sure. I think maybe at this time they will be raised. The Old Testament saints, we know they're going to be raised too. And Daniel seems to indicate that it will be at the end of the end of the Battle of Armageddon that they too, all Old Testament saints, will be raised. And in Revelation chapter 12, it describes this distress, the time of persecution of the tribulation period and the entering into the Battle of Armageddon. And then, after that, Daniel says in his vision, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So he's talking about this resurrection is going to take place after the tribulation period, from Daniel's perspective in writing to the Jewish people. So that's why I put Old Testament saints will probably be raised in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20. So next week we're going to see the resurrection, the second resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked dead. Those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised to stand before God. But notice the promise here. If you're in the first resurrection, you are blessed and holy. You're holy because you're set apart for God. You're God's people for all of eternity. And you are blessed because you're going to reign. You get to hang out with Isaiah and Jonah and Habakkuk for 1,000 years. That's going to be so cool. And these tribulation saints, you're going to get to hear their personal testimonies. Some of those that are beheaded by the beast, you'll probably get to meet him and hear what they endured because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why else you're blessed? Because the second death has no power over you. If you are part of this first resurrection, you might be asking, what is the second death? I don't want to die once, let alone twice. Well, the second death is this. It's defined for us later on in the chapter. The second death is the lake of fire. It's eternal death. The simple fact is this. Jesus said, if you want to be in his kingdom, you must be born again. Isn't that what he told Nicodemus? If you want to see my kingdom, if you want to be part of this, what's described here, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, I don't know what that means. What does it mean to be born again? Jesus made it very clear. He said, this is what it means to be born into my family. It's not just your physical birth. It's a second birth. And it's something that is unseen. It's something spiritual. And it comes at the moment of faith. For the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And if anyone comes and believes on him who's hanging on a cross, the one who gave his life for you, if you put your trust in the sacrifice of Christ, you will be born in my family. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. He won't suffer the second death. So one person said, if you're only born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you're only going to die once. Isn't that awesome? That's what Jesus taught. This is what John saw in this revelation. So you are blessed. You'll only die once. Maybe. If the Lord comes back, we won't die at all. You know, one of the other blessings that's real clear here is there's going to be the greatest joy and fulfillment for those who've suffered and yet put their trust in the Messiah, for their suffering is very, very brief. But the glory of his kingdom will go on forever. They are blessed because they are immune from the fiery torment of the lake of fire. They are blessed because they will be priests. I don't know if you picked up on that. We don't have time to develop that a whole lot, but the priest was simply someone who led others in worship. We're going to be blessed in that we'll be pointing others during the kingdom for 1,000 years. We'll be pointing them to Jerusalem, to the throne of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be bringing them near to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the privilege of a priest, to come near, to draw near to the throne of grace. We will be in the first resurrection, and that means that we will be worship leaders. And we will also be blessed because we will reign with Christ. We'll be granted authority to govern with him. So imagine that. The King of Kings is going to share his throne with people like you and me. That's awesome blessing. There's one other element here that's in this passage, and that is retribution, and it's really the remainder of the chapter. And there's several things that we're going to look at. It's going to take the rest of today and next week. But when I speak of retribution, I'm speaking of the proper dispensing of reward or punishment. And this will take place at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom and throughout the 1,000-year reign. He will be, like I said, law and justice. He will be executing his justice with a rod of iron. But there will be a number of specific judgments that will take place as well. In fact, in the scriptures, there's at least 5 distinct judgments that I see in scripture. And the one that concerns you most of all, I'm sure, is the one when you have to stand before the judge, the one who made you, and give an account. And, you know, as I was thinking about that while we were worshiping, I was thinking, I've only had to stand before a judge twice. Actually, 3 times, but I'm not going to tell you about that one anyway. One time I was right here in traffic court, and it was kind of funny because there was like 5 other people from Melrose Church there. It's like, we almost had a church service right there waiting to go up and stand before the judge. This one time I was about 17 years of age, and I had a little motorcycle, and living in the state of Washington, and the state legislature just passed a law that you no longer had to wear a helmet while you were riding a motorcycle. And, you know, I was young, indestructible, thought, I really don't want to wear a helmet. Plus, it was about 110 degrees out. It was really hot. And I was in a big boy restaurant, and there were a couple of local policemen there. And I said, so what's the deal? They just passed this law. You don't have to wear helmets. I see these guys riding around. They're not wearing their helmets. And they said, well, it hasn't gone into effect. The law is still on the books. You need to wear a helmet. But we're not enforcing it because of the state legislature. It goes into effect next week. Nobody will have to wear a helmet. I thought, that's cool. So I took my helmet off. I'm riding, enjoying the breeze, and got out on the freeway, and a state patrolman passed me. And I noticed in my rearview mirror, he did a U-ey across the median, and I swear, I wasn't trying to outrun him, but a friend of mine lived in a trailer park, and I took a couple of zigzag turns to go down into, well, he thought I was trying to evade him. And when he caught up to me, he was very upset. And he wrote me a ticket. And I said, but I just left Big Boy Restaurant. I just talked to, they're city cops. It doesn't matter what they say. I'm enforcing the freeway. So I thought, I got to go to the judge and explain this. So I went before the judge and explained this. It was a big fine for me at that time. It was about $175. And I explained to the judge, and he said, fine sustained. Thank you, Your Honor. I turned around and walked out, went out to the bailiff to pay. And the court recorder came running out and said, the judge changed his mind. He meant to say fine revoked. And I thought, you know, he probably changed his mind because he saw that I wasn't defiant, that I was respectful. I'm thinking, I don't know what went through his mind. But a lot of people think that the judgments coming are going to be like that. Well, if you're really sincere and if you're really humble at that point, everything will be forgiven. Not happening. You know, when you enter into this judgment we're talking about here, your heart will already be confirmed. Either you have put your faith in Christ or you haven't. Either your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life or it's not. And it will be just. And in fact, the scriptures reveal that those who have not trusted Jesus Christ, if their hearts have not been changed, if they've not been given life eternal, they're going to grow harder and harder and more bitter and more rebellious when they enter into the judgment. So, scriptures speak of at least five judgments. The one that concerns us as God's people is the Bema Seat. Now, this is referred to in a couple of major passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can look those up later for your own personal study. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, we, speaking to Christians, those at Corinth, he's saying, now we, speaking of the body of Christ, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You've centered my teaching. Most of you probably have heard this before. Maybe you've forgotten this. But the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is not a place of condemnation. It's a place of reward. It's. I like to compare it to the Olympic medal ceremony. The winners are called up to the platform. And the gold is the highest platform. And he's rewarded with the gold medal. And then the silver, and then the bronze. And the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, is taken from that motif. It is the place of reward at the Olympic or the Macedonian Games, where athletes would be brought up to the place where they would be given a wreath on their heads. And he says, believers are someday going to be rewarded for everything they've done. They will be judged for what they've done, everything, good or bad. Your words, your thoughts, your actions, the things you didn't do that you should have done, all of that will be revealed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it describes this place of reward as a place where you will be brought before the Lord, and if you have the foundation of Jesus Christ, if you have Christ as your Savior, as the foundation, you're going to be passed through this judgment, and the foundation is going to be there. Nothing will alter that. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But your works are going to be revealed. Wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, or precious stones. And there's going to be some sort of a testing that will reveal whether what you built into your life on that foundation is something of eternal value, of something that is really honoring to the Lord. And those you will be rewarded for. Everything else is going to be burned up. But if it's all burned up and you have the foundation of Christ, guess what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? You'll be saved if you have Jesus Christ. Now, this will determine much about responsibility in the kingdom. So you, today, have the opportunity of building things in your life that are of eternal value. In the kingdom, you will either go into the kingdom and the Lord will say, well done. I have all this abundance for you. And some of you will say, you know, I should have done so much more. I just wasted my time watching the Mariners lose night after night. I could have been serving the Lord. Yeah, I was disappointed last night. Anyway. There's also the judgment of the nations. Now, a lot of people confuse this. In fact, one famous author and preacher, he says this is for all Christians today. Matthew chapter 25. Let me back up. Matthew chapter 24 is Jesus' description of his coming kingdom, right? He's going to come after the abomination of desolation, time of tribulation. The Lord Jesus is going to come. Every eye will behold him. And then, after his coming, Matthew chapter 25 describes this judgment. All the nations are going to come, be gathered before the Lord Jesus. He's going to set up, when he comes in his glorious kingdom, he's going to sit on his throne. He's going to gather the nations before him. Now, who are these people? He says, some of them are going to be like goats, and some of them are going to be my sheep. My sheep are going to be on my right side, and the goats are going to be on my left. I'm going to divide them, and I'm going to tell the goats, you're going into torment. And the sheep, you're going to inherit the kingdom. You're going to inherit life. And they're going to say, oh, what is this based on? And the Lord says, because you visited the sick and you fed the hungry and you gave water to the thirsty and you clothed the naked, and you visited those in prison, you're going to enter into my kingdom. Now stop and think about this. At the end of the battle of Armageddon, the people who survive, the people still living in this planet, are going to be brought before the Lord right here at this. He's going to set up his throne and he's going to enter into judgment at that moment. And these people will be divided, and it will be based upon how they treated those who were suffering during the tribulation period. You know, when I think of this judgment, I think of Corrie ten Boom and her dad. During the Holocaust, they opened their home. They put their own lives in jeopardy by ministering to people who were fleeing persecution, who were hungry, who needed a place to sleep, who needed medical care. And these sheep are going to be people like that, who showed by their faith, who showed by their actions that they had genuine faith in the Messiah, that they opened their homes to the Jews who were being persecuted in the greatest Holocaust is yet to come. We haven't seen it yet. It's going to come during the tribulation period. And these sheep are going to open their homes to those Jewish people who are being persecuted. And the Lord Jesus is going to say, come on in. You're in my kingdom. And those who persecuted the Jewish people are going to be judged. Their bodies will be destroyed and their souls will be put in torment. And so the first phrase in verse 4, these thrones and they that sat upon them and judgment was given to them, I think is not only going to be the law enforcement throughout the kingdom, but it's going to be the judgment of the nations that Jesus spoke of. We come to chapter, or verses 7 through 10, the rebels of Gog and Magog are described here. Now we fast forward 1,000 years. This is the third judgment that I believe the scriptures speak of. And Magog was actually a son of Noah. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, Josephus, the historian, tells us that Magog settled north of Israel, up around the Caspian Sea, in what is known today as Russia. And so many people think of this vast army coming from the north to attack Israel. It's rather confusing. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 describes the battle of Gog and Magog. And putting it into context and exactly when it's going to take place, some of the details that Ezekiel gives us, makes me believe that it's actually a number of attacks from the north that are going to take place against Israel from Gog, from Magog. That's the land, is known as Magog. Some people believe that Gog is the earthly ruler of this kingdom that's going to, like a Putin, he's going to come down from the north. The scriptures indicate that probably in the midpoint of the tribulation period, there's going to be a thrust from the north into Israel. We do know that during the Battle of Armageddon, that there will be nations coming together, so maybe Ezekiel's prophecy refers somewhat to that. But then some of it may be ultimately fulfilled in this final attack from the north at the end of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. Now again, the question, who are these people? The Bible doesn't really tell us. There's going to be a vast number of them. They're going to be from many nations, and it's going to be at the end of the thousand years. Most people, I don't know if most, I believe that this will be generations that are born during the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom. So, the sheep that enter into the kingdom, that survived the last battle of Armageddon, they go into the kingdom for 1,000 years, they're going to be having kids. Now, I don't think Terry and I are going to be having kids during that time. We'll have our glorified bodies, we won't be having kids, but all those that live into the... Now, stop and think about this. These are future generations of sheep. People who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And vast numbers of them are going to rebel against the Lord after 1,000-year reign. Now, I was talking with my wife this morning. My parents married in 1952. Couple. They had 4 children. So that's 6. 17 grandchildren. And now they have 32 great-grandchildren. So, what is that? 53, counting my parents, are still alive. In just about 60 years. So you imagine in 1,000 years how quickly the earth can be repopulated. But there will be vast numbers of future generations that will be living on this planet under the kingdom environment, like the Garden of Eden. And yet, many of them will rebel. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. This reminds us of the sinful nature of mankind. It reminds me of the grace of God, His kindness. But even in a perfect environment, how desperately we need a Savior. You know, there's another question here, where are all the other demonic creatures? We're told that Satan will be released. I happen to believe that they will be confined when he is, and they'll be released at this time as well for awaiting future judgment. But this is primarily impacts me with this thought. You and I are personally responsible before the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God on the coattails of your parents. I don't care how faithful, how godly, what kind of model they've given for you, what teaching they've given you. If you don't personally know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in the same category, the rebels at Gog and Magog. You know, I was a 10-year-old child when I was sitting in a church service like this, and I heard the pastor preaching about the love of God for me, that he gave his son who died for me. And I was sitting there with my parents, and I realized I have to answer before God. My parents can't answer for me. I have to make a decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way I'll enter into life. And that's what this passage reminds me of. These, you know, I've met individuals, they've enjoyed the blessings of God. They've been raised in a Christian home. Their parents have modeled faith and sacrifice and love and truth. And they rebel. In fact, this is a sobering reminder for us, isn't it? That we live in difficult days. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, the day of the Lord's not going to come until there's a great falling away. And we live in a day when the next generation is mocking God. They mock God's standards. They mock God's word. They mock people like me who believe. They laugh at God's standards. They boldly defy him. They flaunt their sin before God. And some right here in this room might be tempted to join with them in that kind of rebellion against God. And it's going to be strong when Satan is released, and there are going to be people that will willingly follow. So some of you right here in this room, you might be tempted to turn away from the faith, and you children really need to listen. The lies of the enemy are all around us. Those lies pollute the souls of men and women. They bring confusion to people's minds. They bring such confusion that people don't even believe there's anything such as right and wrong anymore. But none of what your parents have done, none of what the church has done for you will rescue you from the enemy of your soul. Only Jesus can give you life. John wrote in his gospel, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Some have said that there won't really even be a battle. It's just going to be, before even the first shot is fired, there will be defeat, that this rebel army will be destroyed. Fire will come down from heaven. The judgment will come. And so, the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of Gog and Magog, and also one other judgment that's described here for us, the judgment of wicked spirits. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Just retribution will finally be meted out to all unholy spirits. Now, I believe that this is the point where the devil and all of his angels, the unholy angels, will also be cast into the lake of fire. We know this from Matthew 25. It says that the lake of fire was not created originally for the souls of men and women. It was created for the devil and his angels. This is the final resting place, the final place of torment, the final place of existence for all unclean, unholy spirits. One of the things that I'm amazed when I read this, did you know that you and I will be here? Not to enter into the punishment, but we will be making the calls. Did you know that? We're told that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, you people, God has given you his spirit. He's given you his wisdom. You need to be able to make wise, righteous judgments right in your midst. You shouldn't be going out to lawyers and judges that don't know me. If you have disputes, instead of suing each other, settle it among yourselves. Find some wise, godly individuals who can make decisions. Don't you know? Someday you're going to judge the world. Someday you're going to judge angels. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Someday we're going to be with Jesus at the judgment of the nations, and we'll be umpires. We'll be jury members. And here over angelic beings as well. Now, big question. You're going to be in the first resurrection. Blessed is the one, holy is the one who participates in the first resurrection. There's only one way, is to know the Lamb who was slain for you. It's only those whose names have been written in his book. that will escape the fires of judgment. So, this morning, maybe you've been raised in a Christian home, but today you think, I need to personally trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Do it right now. Ask Jesus Christ to rescue you. He will. And I'm going to ask you to do something real bold. Maybe you're an older child. You know, all of us are children in this room, right? Maybe you had parents that have been dead for a long time, and they were godly people. And you saw their example, but you personally, you've never come to faith in Christ. And today, you know you need to make a decision. The Lord is speaking to you. Today is the day of salvation. I'm just going to ask you to just stand so that we can welcome you into the family with applause and pray for you. Today is the day that you would choose to put your trust in Jesus Christ.